These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John 5, where we are involved in an analysis of verse 5. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check all problems at the door so that you might concentrate on solutions to them this morning from the immutable Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here. The prospect of acquiring within our souls your absolute thought is our challenge. It is our prayer that this morning the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine these things regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our participation in your plan of salvation through faith alone in Him, and how all of this magnifies that phenomenal victory which was initiated at the cross, the victory of faith, giving us, therefore, an envelope of absolute total perfection in which we may function and operate in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage and motivate us by these things as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What we are doing is examining the book of Joshua, an introductory phase of our study. The introduction now has gone on almost a month, and we're not even near through, but we are closing in on it. And one of the things that we're trying to examine here is specifically one of the things that's emphasized in the book of Joshua, and that is that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them through faith. Faith is a primary concern for us in the Christian way of life. It initiates the initial victory, faith alone in Christ alone. And from that point forward in our Christian walk, we must have faith in the Word of God. This will give us a real life experience with regard to what Joshua is instructed to do. Have strength and good courage. And the strength has to do with what is in your soul. It is the strength of the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, available for application to life. Confidence in God and His Word is converted into courage toward man, life, and circumstances. And so we're taking time now to amplify the concept of faith and doing it from several passages of Scripture in the New Testament. But our central passage is 1 John 5, verses 4 through 6. I want to review the corrected translation as far as we've gone. 1 John 5, 4. Everyone who has been born from God, that is the spiritual birth, is victorious over the cosmic system. At the moment of your salvation, you're placed into the operational divine power system, which we now have reviewed and updated. We also have noted that we have several divine operating assets. We have 10 problem-solving devices, and we have the availability of 3 spiritual skills. All of these enable us to be victorious over the cosmic system. The verse goes on to say that this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, namely our faith. And faith is the victory, faith alone in Christ alone. After that, faith becomes the victory on the trail as we use the Word of God to resolve the exigencies of our day. Verse 5 says, "Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus, true humanity, is the Son of God, undiminished deity." And we've been examining principles from verse 5. I would like to review what we've done over the past 2 lessons. First of all, the initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ. Thus, we start the Christian way of life as winners who share in the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. But that is only the first inning. You have to play 9 innings, and tactical victories must occur until the end of the 9th in order to be a winner. This takes you all the way to Santa Fe. You move into the death-shadowed valley as a winner, and that is one of the most phenomenal provisions that God provides in life, dying grace. The only way to exploit the initial victory, then, is to maintain one's residence in the divine power system. And there are 2 ways to maximize that residency. There is the consistent use of the rebound technique and the utilization of doctrine to overcome the various momentum tests of the cosmic system. And we noted 7 of those. Inside the divine power system, the believer possesses divine operating assets, problem-solving devices, and spiritual skills which give him the tactical advantage in the angelic conflict. Now, neither the strategic victory which we enjoyed at the moment of our salvation, in other words, you see that we are able to benefit from our Lord's strategic victory on the cross by simple faith in Him, but neither this strategic victory nor the tactical victories won on the trail are possible without precedent for victory established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many examples of tactical victories by our Lord in the Incarnation. I wanted to illustrate one of those, and I chose John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 for that illustration, and we used it on Thursday evening. It was a passage that is being quoted today. It is being quoted in the sense of, well, if you are without sin, then you may cast the first stone. Implication being that since you are sinful, then no stone should be cast, and you should therefore be forgiving of all criminal activity and move on and forget about it. We took a whole hour to examine that very rapidly. I did not intend to linger on that passage just for the 1 hour, and you can go back and get the tape if you're interested, and use the rewind button when necessary. But the impact of that lesson, I think, may have been lost on some because of the rapidity of the study. We had to blitz through it. Here's the point. When someone breaks a law, that violation of the law becomes a crime. That crime also may include a sin. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you violate the law, commit a crime, including a sin which is involved in that process, then there's no way for you to receive forgiveness from God short of faith alone in Christ alone, at which point all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, that one and all others. God is not going to forgive the sin of the unbeliever. His sin has been judged and is not an issue, but an unbeliever cannot sin and ask God for forgiveness. He must go through Christ, through faith alone in Christ alone, and that automatically eliminates the sin as far as forgiveness is concerned. Now, what if the believer commits a sin involved in a criminal action? he may confess the sin to God, and God will forgive that sin because it's post-salvation, which is forgiven through confession alone to him alone. What then happens to the crime? The crime has a penalty clause. The penalty clause is executed by the laws of divine establishment. The citizenry cannot forgive crimes. The judicial system, through a process and procedure, determines whether the penalty clause should be applied or not, and if applied, in what fashion. Criminals cannot go on television and ask the people to forgive them of their crimes. There could be no law enforcement if we got involved in such a ridiculous activity. So, there has to be a distinction made between forgiving sins and forgiving crimes. We're not in the business of forgiving sins. That's God's business. A criminal cannot go on television and ask the people whom he really hasn't had anything to do with. I don't know of any criminal that's done anything to me personally. And if there's been a sin involved, I can't forgive him of the sin. That has to be done by God. I can't forgive him of the crime. That's jurisprudence's duty. So we're out of it. There's a system for him to handle his personal problems with God. There's a system for him to handle his legal problems with establishment. And we have delegated authority in this country to those people in establishment to manage that for us. And of course, God takes care of the sin problem. Now, this is an entirely different discussion if someone comes to you and asks forgiveness for something they've done to you personally. This is one believer to another. We've studied Ephesians chapter 4. You are mandated to forgive that person, to therefore defer that whole issue to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That has nothing to do with the discussion we had the other day. That woman was involved in a crime under Jewish law, and she was hauled in by the Pharisees who wanted to know if the Lord wanted to execute her. And we studied that in detail, but very, very rapidly. Now, if you're completely confused and bewildered by it all, now I've sold at least one tape. The price on the tape, by the way, is the energy to walk over there and pick it up. Now, resuming our study at point 8. The Lord is identified in verse 5 by a title which emphasizes his deity in hypostatic union, and that title is the Son of God. Now, I want to remind you precisely of how that verse goes. It says, none other than he who comes to believe that Jesus, now that is his given name, it means Yahweh is salvation. And therefore Jesus emphasizes his true humanity, that Jesus is the Son of God. That emphasizes his undiminished deity. And so what we see in verse 5 is the hypostatic union. And in that verse, the deity is emphasized by the title, the Son of God. Point 9. The name Jesus emphasizes his true humanity. Thus we see in this verse both natures of the hypostatic union. Now, the identification of Christ in the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is identified as having two natures. And those two natures really describe two existences. It means essence of being. And therefore, Jesus Christ has two essences. And that makes up the hypostatic union. These essences are both divine and human, but they exist in a union without loss or transfer of attributes. In other words, no divine attributes are transferred over to his true humanity. None of the nature, none of the attributes of true humanity were transferred over and therefore mixed with the attributes of his undiminished deity. They are separate, but they are united. Thus, in one person, we have two natures, and that is the hypostatic union. And therefore, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union had to execute Operation Reconciliation and do so flawlessly in order for us to have a salvation. Jesus Christ, when you get around to studying him, is obviously the unique person of the universe. And we will note in our study that he is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. He is both natures, and both natures exist in their totality. We're going to have to discuss this morning Operation Kenosis, where he voluntarily chooses not to utilize certain attributes of his divine essence in order to fulfill the salvation plan of God. But all of this describes a person who has two natures, and those natures are never compromised by each other. And they are brought out in this particular verse. And so, point 10, the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, is the object of saving faith. Jesus, the man, is identified as the revealed God of the universe, namely the Son of God. And we're going to have to examine that phrase so that you can understand it clearly this morning. But I want to point out something to you before we move on. Let's go back to 1 John 5:4. Everyone who has been born from God, that spiritual birth, faith alone in Christ alone, is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. Now, faith, as we've studied in the past, must have an object. What is the object of that faith that gives us the victory? That comes up in verse 5. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe. Now see, there's pistuo. Go back up to verse 4. Our faith. That's a noun. It's pistis. Down in verse 5, none other than he who comes to believe. That's the verb, pistuo. It's the same word. In the English, the verb is translated to believe, and the noun is translated faith. So what's the object of the faith? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, is the object of saving faith. Jesus, the man, true humanity, is identified as the revealed God of the universe, namely, the Son of God. Point 11. Some while back, we studied a conversation our Lord had with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. That passage is found in Matthew 16, verses 13 and following. We'll actually note it down to, I think, verse 17. Let's go back and review just the corrected translation of that passage. He began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Do you see a difference here? Back up in 1 John 5:4, he's called the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, how does he identify himself? The Son of Man. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now Peter uses Son of God. He also uses the word Christos, which is the equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven. Point 12. Several important principles related to the doctrine of salvation, the hypostatic union, and Peter's initial victory over the cosmic system are found in this passage. We'll note them under several subpoints. First of all, the Lord refers to himself in verse 13 as Son of Man. Peter calls him Son of the Living God in verse 16. And we have to learn what these titles mean. Secondly, let's note the use of the pronoun son. That's S-O-N. Pronoun son. The Lord uses it to identify himself with a title found in the book of Daniel. This is a prophecy. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Lord constantly quotes the Old Testament. He has come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he, on many occasions, quotes passages out of the Old Testament so that those who are wise enough can identify him as the fulfillment. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's talking about a prophecy that Daniel gave in chapter 7. Now let's read the two verses. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The Son of Man is the Messiah figure. Now, what is going to, what kind of duty, what kind of operation, what kind of a mission is going to be given this Son of Man as far as mankind is concerned? Daniel 7:14. To him was given. To who was given? The Son of Man, the Messiah. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and all the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, who on earth could that be? It is a prophecy by Daniel of the coming Messiah. He sees the appointment as far as the hypostatic union is concerned. He goes back to eternity past to the Divine Summit Conference, and he sees where the infralapsarian decree number 3 to provide a means of salvation for all mankind was resolved. He sees the discussion in that chamber where God the Father offered a plan to resolve the fallen nature of man, where Jesus Christ volunteered to execute that plan in hypostatic union, and where the Holy Spirit volunteered not only to sustain him in the incarnation, but to inform, instruct, and be the mentor for those who believe in him in the church age. And so we have here the agreement on how to execute Operation Reconciliation. Daniel sees that. And in verse 14, he sees the outcome of it, the millennial reign of Christ. Point 3. This passage then is prophetic of the millennial reign of Christ, which he presented to Israel during the incarnation. He was offering the kingdom. And we've studied several passages in the recent past where he constantly made this proclamation in the early days of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And indeed it was. That was plan A. And Israel was being offered the Messiah and his kingdom. Follow me. What you need to do is understand I'm the Messiah. Follow me, I will take you into the kingdom. Few understood, and as a result, they lost their opportunity. A tragic case of missed opportunity. And therefore, the Lord converted over to plan B, which ultimately became the church age, thus postponing the kingdom for time still yet to come. Now, point 4. When Jesus used the term, he was associating himself with the fulfillment of this prophecy. When he calls himself the Son of Man, and when John refers to him as the Son of Man, he is referring to this prophecy, the fact that there would be undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity at some point in the future. He's saying that time has come. I'm the one. Jesus is the Christ. And that's the claim he was making, and got him to a lot of hot water with the Sanhedrin, by the way, when he said, I am who you say I am. That freaked them out. And that started a series of trials that went on and culminated in the crucifixion. But nevertheless, he clearly understands what Daniel has prophesied here, and when he says Son of Man, he's referencing back to this. Now, the people that Jesus Christ is dealing with are Jews. All of the disciples are Jews. All of the people who write the New Testament scriptures are Jews, with the exception of Luke. And we're dealing with Jewish people who understand Jewish history, tradition, law, and theology. When he deals with the Pharisees, he's dealing with people who totally remember, understand, and have studied the law and have written commentaries on it. And therefore, when he says Son of Man, when he calls himself Son of Man, they know that he is identifying himself with the prophecy of Daniel. It makes the Pharisees mad, and others understand the issue. So the term Son of Man, used in verse 13, is a title used for the true humanity of the Messiah. The term Son of God, noted in Matthew 16, is a title used for the undiminished deity of the Messiah. Peter understood hypostatic union. Messiah implies that. Believe in Christ. What does that mean? As all I have to do is believe in Christ, what you must understand is what Christ means. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One. Who is the Anointed One? Undiminished deity who becomes inseparably united with true humanity in one person forever. They have different, distinct attributes that are never mixed or commingled. Two natures in one person, inseparably united forever. As I speak to you, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, inseparably united with a true human resurrection body. The hypostatic union is forever. And we lose this body, but it is replaced with a human resurrection body. And Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. So again, the term Son of Man, used by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, is a title used for the true humanity of the Messiah. The term Son of God, noted in Matthew 16, is a title used for the undiminished deity of the Messiah. Point 5. Definition of terms is a must, and we begin with the word for son. It is ben in the Hebrew, and it is huios in the Greek. That's H-U-I-O-S. Huios and ben. Now, that when you run across son, by the way, we just had that. Let me go back for you. You can see it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And you get the concept there. Jesus Christ is called himself Son of Man. Peter calls him Son of the Living God. So we have to find out what the son business is, because here's what I know that you're thinking. This is what I thought for years and had a problem with it. A problem in the sense that I'm saying, I don't quite understand this. I need some more information. And so you have a father and you have a son. Well, in this arrangement here, who is the authority? Well, I don't know what the young people are going to say today. Yeah, they probably say, well, the son, obviously. But people that understand authority say, well, the father has authority over the son. And so we have this phrase here, Son of Man, and also Son of God. And so son, therefore, looks like that it's going to be in a subservient position. You see that? The son submits to the father. The son is in a lower rung of the ladder as far as the organizational structure is concerned, and therefore is submissive and subservient to the father, and therefore less than and lower than. Do you follow that? Well, good, because now you've got to change the way you think. Here's what we need to do. We need to find out that there's another definition to the word son, and that is what is used here. Now, I reference you, first of all, to Charles C. Ryrie's Basic Theology, page 248. In Jewish usage, the term Son of God or Son of Man did not generally imply subordination. Now, in Jewish usage, notice what he said here. When you read the Bible and it says Son of Man, Son of God, that's Jewish usage. It did not generally... subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. The equality and identity of nature. What's nature here? In the hypostatic union, there are two natures, divine and human. What's the nature here? It has to do with the essence of his true humanity, has to do with the essence of his undiminished deity. Nature means essence. And in this definition Dr. Ryrie gives us, it says that it does not imply subordination, but rather equality of essence. He uses the word nature, but equality of essence. Now, point six, this idea is borne out in English as we note from the Oxford English Dictionary. Here's its definition, one of its definitions for the word son. One who inherits the spirit or displays the character of some person. One who inherits the spirit or either displays the character of some person. Webster's 20th. A person whose character partakes so strongly of some quality or characteristic as to suggest the relationship, of son or parent. In other words, Jesus Christ so exemplified the essence of God that he was called the Son of God. Now, I've got a book I'm reading right now called Son of Thunder. It's about Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was, without question, the greatest orator among our founding fathers. He never wrote anything down. That's what fascinates me. Historians go back and try to do research on Patrick Henry and to develop some kind of a biography on him. And they want to go back and look at his papers. And there aren't any. I was over at Patrick Henry's home called Red Hill in Virginia earlier this year and talked to the curator of the museum there. And he affirmed the fact that there's very little extant writings by Patrick Henry. Well, why is that? He never wrote anything down. He memorized it. He thought through what he wanted to say. He chose his words precisely, and then he memorized it. And when he would walk before the Virginia House of Burgesses, he would deliver these phenomenal spellbinding speeches without a note in his hand. Well, when he got through, people were generally convinced. And as a rule, voted the way he was suggesting that they ought to vote. Why? The power of his message. And he came to be known the Son of Thunder. Well, now think for a moment. Do you think that Patrick Henry emerged from the birth canal of some rumbling thunder that occurred one day? Is this what you're thinking here? That just punched right out of the sky? Well, no. Why was he called Son of Thunder? Because his personality, his delivery, his elocution, the projection of his voice was so resonating that it sounded as if he had to be the Son of Thunder. But what's it saying here? It's saying the attributes are the same. And when it says Son of Man or Son of God, it's saying same attributes. Same attributes as man, same attributes as God. So that's what we have here. So again, let's do Webster's 20th century's definition. A person whose character partakes so strongly of some quality or characteristic as to suggest the relationship of son and parent. Point seven. Our Lord uses Son of Man to designate himself as the representative man. In other words, he is saying, I am the last Adam, who will fulfill the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. The last Adam. Well, who's the first Adam? The first Adam was the one created by Jesus Christ out of the dust of the earth in Eden in perfection. The original Adam was perfect humanity. And Jesus Christ is saying, I have the very same essence. I have the very same essence in my true humanity as Adam did when I created him in Eden. That's what Son of Man means. Same essence with Adam, the same essence as Adam in the garden before the fall. When you say, when you are an individual in the first century and you mention Son of Man to somebody, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking of perfect humanity as prophesied by Daniel and others. So the Lord uses Son of Man to designate himself as the representative man, the last Adam, who will fulfill the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. Let's note 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47. Paul says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. Adam came before Christ. Then came the spiritual. That's true for us. The natural comes before the spiritual. We have physical birth before we have spiritual birth. A principle that Nicodemus didn't grasp right away. Well, what do you mean? I'm to go right back into my mother's birth canal to be born again? No, Nicodemus, don't be naive. Don't be impertinent with me. You must have a spiritual birth. You must be born from heaven. And to be born from heaven requires a spiritual birth, regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone. The first man is from the earth, and therefore he's earthly. The second man is from heaven. Point eight. The Lord's use of this title is his assertion that he is the Messiah who must appear in human form in order to die for the sins of the world. In order for your sins to be taken care of, the Messiah figure must have true human essence. And it may not be compromised in any way, even with the transfer of attributes from undiminished deity. That would not solve your sin problem. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it was his humanity that was being judged, not his deity. Deity cannot be judged. It was his humanity that was being judged. And all of your personal sins were imputed to him in his own body on the cross. And therefore we have judgment. And this judgment came down upon him in his true humanity, in which, in his true humanity, he was able to maintain residence and function inside the prototype divine power system. He never exited that system. Why? The sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and the utilization of eight, I almost put ten, but he only used eight, problem-solving devices. And think of it this way. He is being punished by God in our place. He is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And it is God's justice that is putting this misery and pain and suffering upon him, the judgment of our sins. And what's his mental attitude during all of this? He has absolute personal love for God. He never missed out on that problem-solving device. Now listen to me. As you move through the devil's world, you're in the plan of God. A purpose for your life has already been established. Whatever you face in your life is in the divine decrees, and God expects you to manage it with the Word of God. And you've got a little pain and suffering that goes along with it, do you? Well, what did Jesus Christ sustain on the cross? A little pain and suffering in your place. A little pain and suffering as your sins were being judged in Him. Sins that He knew nothing about as far as commission is concerned. He knew nothing about this as far as guilt is concerned, yet it's all imposed upon Him. And the suffering and the pain of your judgment was placed upon him. Is there a place here for bitterness, for anger, for vindictiveness and revenge motivation? Is there a place here to look for a cop-out and a loophole and call down a legion of angels? Is there any way to opt out of this thing? Jesus Christ had a mission and he had a duty. He fulfilled it and he never wavered. Therefore, when he hung on the cross, all eight of these problem-solving devices were functional, including personal love for the God of this universe who was judging his true humanity. You get that? And at the very same time, unconditional love for all humanity for whom he was being judged. He never wavered. Now, you get that? When you are placed under unfair, unjust circumstances, are you able to maintain personal love for God and unconditional love not only for all mankind, but especially for those who have been unfair and unjust to you? Jesus Christ is the example. He is the prototype. He shows it worked. And during all of this, Hebrews 12:2 tells us he was happy. Now, that's the bottom line. Can you be happy during it all? I've gone too far, haven't I? This gives you an image here of how the nature of Christ functioned during the incarnation with a spotlight focused on the cross. How do you do under similar circumstances which are less intense, far less? The Lord uses this title as an assertion that he is the Messiah who must appear in human form in order to die for the sins of the world. 9. The definition of son, then, is very important. Jesus does not say he is subordinate to man, but that he is equal with man as far as his true human nature and its attributes are concerned. He does not say he is subordinate to man, but that he is equal with man and thus qualified to be his substitute on the cross. Son of man means that he is equal with us in his true humanity as far as his human attributes are concerned. He, in his true humanity, he was no different from us with regard to his human attributes. The only difference, and a very critical one it is, he had no genetic sin, thus no imputed sin, and he never committed any volitional sin. The only difference, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And so the definition of son becomes very important. Jesus does not say that he is subordinate to man, but that he is equal with man and thus qualified to be his substitute on the cross. Point 10, the title Son of God is used to indicate his undiminished deity. Jesus is not subordinate to God or the Holy Spirit. He is equal with them in his divine essence. The undiminished deity of Christ was not submissive to God the Father or God the Son during the incarnation. It was his true humanity that was submissive. He is equal with God. And therefore, Jesus Christ voluntarily offered himself to enter into a position that was less than God. Follow that? We'll get to the passage in a minute. It's Philippians chapter 2. I volunteer to take on the form of humanity. And I volunteer to be submissive to the Father's plan during that period of time as I execute Operation Reconciliation. Now let's try and put that in your perspective. If you are in a position of high rank and a circumstance should arise where it would be necessary in order for you to fulfill a mission that you would be willing to take on a lower rank with all of the submission that goes with it, would you be willing to do it? Not only you put it in your own context, your job, your education that you're involved in, your social standing, whatever, figure it out on your own. You have a high rank and you voluntarily take on a lower rank with all of the submission that goes with it. This is what Jesus Christ said he was willing to do for us. That is unconditional love. So the title Son of God is used to indicate his undiminished deity. Jesus is not subordinate to God or the Holy Spirit, they have the exact same essence, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. He is equal with them in His divine essence. However, point 11, in hypostatic union, our Lord's humanity was subordinate to the plan of God. In hypostatic union, our Lord's humanity was subordinate to the plan of God in the execution of Operation Reconciliation. Subordinate to the plan. Now, there's system testing for you. He could have gotten in the system and said, oh, this is more than I can bear. I'm not going to do this anymore. That would have been rejecting the system, rejecting the plan, saying, I will not subordinate to this system. But He never said that, all the way down to being judged for our sins. Point 12. The willingness of Christ to subordinate Himself to this plan made our salvation possible. He submitted to the plan. Now, how did He do that? He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. We learned that from several passages. My favorite's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. So He had the filling of the Holy Spirit, and for Him, that was problem-solving device number one, and He never lost it. And then He moved on, and we've already studied how He was able to utilize the problem-solving devices. Faith rest technique was involved, and then we move into the concept of learning Bible doctrine, and by age 12, He was in spiritual maturity and was teaching in the temple. And we've studied a little bit of that. And then personal love for God, even on the cross, He never lost personal love for God while He was being judged by God. And unconditional love for the human race, that was not lost on the cross. That's why He was there. Unconditional love got Him to the cross. And then we have the several other concepts that winds up with happiness, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. And all of this is sustained by the Holy Spirit, positive volition toward Bible doctrine and His stream of consciousness. And all of this was maintained throughout the incarnation. It was the willingness of Christ to subordinate Himself to this plan so that our salvation might be possible. His humanity's subordination to the plan of God is the subject of two major passages of Scripture. I want to quote them to you before we break. The first one is Hebrews chapter 10. We'll note verses 5 and 7. This is subordination to the plan of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When He comes, that's Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. When He comes into the world, He says, now is this Son of Man speaking here or Son of God? It's Son of God, isn't it? Undiminished deity. It's Jesus Christ and His undiminished deity in hypostatic union is the one who speaks in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And what He says is this. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In other words, God is saying, look, the blood of those animals you haul into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that's not what I desire. What I want is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not interested in your stinking little animals. They may have no blemishes on them. They may be perfect in their structure, and you've got them all prepared, and you've sacrificed and collected their blood, but that don't get it. That is a ritual pointing to a reality. That's not what I desire to forgive the sins of the world. What I desire is the true Lamb of God. And therefore, He says in this passage, sacrifice and offering you have not desired as far as fulfilling the plan of salvation, but a body you have prepared for Me. That is biological life. This is how the hypostatic union can actually take place. In order for Him to be true humanity, He has to have a true human body. And that was provided by the Holy Spirit performing a miracle in the womb of Mary. She supplied the ovum. He created out of nothing, ex nihilo, the missing 23 chromosomes, and miraculously united them into a perfect zygote, which emerged into a fetus, and then finally came right out of the birth canal on that first Christmas as biological life. provided by God. And Jesus Christ says this here in his undiminished deity. For him to take on hypostatic union, undiminished deity has to become inseparably united with true humanity. And to have that, there has to be a body somewhere. And God is given credit for that, not Mary. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Biological life. Then in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That is true humanity being willing to submit itself to operation reconciliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, that's undiminished deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and held. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite. Total agreement in essence, total equality in essence. Each possesses the same essence. Although he existed in the form of God, undiminished deity, he did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped and held. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ had a willingness to subordinate to the plan of salvation. He had a willingness to take on the form of man. So that moves us to verse 7. What did he do after he became willing to submit to this system? He emptied himself. Kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. He emptied himself. He deprived himself of the independent function of his divine assets. He chose not to utilize the independent function of his divine assets in the incarnation, in human body, in hypostatic union, in the incarnation. Chose not to. That's kenosis. It does not mean that he did away with them, that he didn't have them, that he could not have used them had he really wanted to. It is saying that the doctrine of kenosis said he emptied himself. He deprived himself. He voluntarily suspended the function of his divine essence during the incarnation so that he might fulfill the plan of salvation. He emptied himself, kenosis, taking the form of a servant, that's true humanity, being made in the likeness of men. Note, he became a servant to God by revealing God to men. He became a servant to man by redeeming mankind at the cross. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself in true humanity by staying with kenosis, denying himself the utilization of his divine assets. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, submission to the plan, all the way to the point of death, spiritual death on the cross, even the death of the cross, fulfillment of operation reconciliation. Well, we've run out of time. A little more needs to be said about this passage in Philippians, and we'll note that at 10 till the hour.